Shalom, shalom, and welcome to Shalom Ariel, and to this, our fourth sermon in the Gospel of Mark from a Jewish perspective with Messianic leader and teacher Jacques Isaac Gabizon. In Mark 1, verse 7, Yochanan the Immerser said this about Yeshua, "After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals." That was the role of a slave, but John does not even fathom himself worthy to be in such contact with such a one, for God had come down, and here Yeshua's feet would bring him over many miles, across Judea and into Samaria, and into Decapolis, Tyre and Sidon, and into Jerusalem, preaching the gospel, teaching the scriptures, and doing many miracles. Those were the same feet of forbearance, enabling Yeshua to walk to the Tav, to bear our sins. Let's be humble before him, and as Mary did, sit by the feet of Yeshua, and as Martha did, let us be quick on our feet to serve others and bear each other's burdens. Be blessed as you listen into today's program with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Gabizon, and shalom, shalom.
Furthermore, repentance and forgiveness of sin was a hot subject at the time. It was in the daily prayer of the Jewish people. You know, the fifth of the prayer of the Amida, which are the 18 benedictions they recite, religious Jews recite twice a day from the first century, actually, until today. They pray that God will grant Israel repentance so that they could benefit from all of God's blessings. This is how the prayer goes, or part of the prayer. They say every day, twice a day, "Our Father, forgive us, for we have sinned. Pardon us, our King, for we have transgressed. Blessed are you, gracious and abundantly forgiving. Blessed are you, Lord, Redeemer of Israel." Religious cite this prayer twice a day. It is called the tshuva, that is the return or repentance. And here comes Yohanan HaMatvil and telling them that the way to repentance now is through Yeshua, who is coming. And furthermore, by the way, in the Septuagint, the 70 rabbis or so who translated the Bible into Greek use the same word, repentance, for the word jubilee. Jubilee in Leviticus. In many ways, John was preaching the coming of the jubilee, even the final jubilee, where people could be freed from their sins completely. And there is a hint, by the way, here that the message was not going to be well received. There's a word that is repeated twice, between verses 3 and 4, which speaks of the great chasm that still exists between man and God, between believer in Yeshua and the world. Have you noticed it? The world is wilderness. Wilderness. Isaiah did not say the voice of the one crying in Jerusalem. Mark did not say John the Baptist appeared in Jerusalem. Why? Wouldn't you not have expected him to come to a religious capital of Israel, Jerusalem? But by the time John comes on the scene, it was far from being the city of peace, the city from where God was to bless the nations of the world. It had become a city of strife with so much corruption. As for the word wilderness, you know, the Greek is eremos and speaks of a deserted place, a void and destituted site. That same word was used to describe a poor and friendless person. This is how they viewed the believers. This is where Yohanan comes from, because by this time Jerusalem was invaded not only by foreign nations, but also by foreign teachers, foreign teaching, so remote that when Jesus came, they had no idea who he was. But the mention of the wilderness expresses the existence of two separate realities in the world, this age and what Yeshua calls the kingdom of God, something we'll consider a little later. But there is some advantage to being in the wilderness, by the way, away from the world. You know, the wilderness is a type of place where we at times need to go to meet God face to face, away from the influence of the world, in order to hear his voice. You know, some rabbis have recognized the benefit of taking a time out in the wilderness in order to rediscover our God. In the Pesikta, the Rav Kahana, a Bible commentary from the 5th century, It asks, why was the Torah given in the wilderness? It was done to teach you that if a person does not search himself as a wilderness, he would not marry the words of the Torah, just as the wilderness has no limit. So the words of the Torah have no limit. And the wilderness was John the Baptist's training ground. It must have been his time out with God, as it was, by the way, with many men of God. Do you remember Moses? Moses, who spent 40 years in the wilderness as well, in Exodus chapter 4, tending sheep. But he did not waste any time there. He was being trained as a shepherd, deepening his desert experience, after which he was fit to lead Israel for 40 years. Paul as well. How did he get the knowledge and the power of God? They were asking him this question. He was not among the disciples in Jerusalem. How did he get to know God? In fact, no one really knew him when he came to the scene except as a persecutor. But he tells us in Galatians, where he learned that he knew after he experienced on the road to Damascus, he spent 3 years, he says, in Arabia. What did he do there and how long? This was his wilderness, his training ground. He stayed there 3 years. We all need to develop this special personal relationship with God, and we don't need to go very far. You know, where is our wilderness? Our wilderness can be our study room. Any place where you can sit and converse with God and spend time with Him and His Word and meditate on Him. And it's the same word, wilderness of Judea, that Abraham and Isaac also, if you remember, walked for 3 days before reaching Mount Moriah, Jerusalem, where the Akedah took place, the attempted sacrifice of Isaac. The three of them, Abraham, Isaac, and Yohanan HaMadvil, had the same mission, preparing the way for Yeshua. Abraham and Isaac prepared the scene for, and Yohanan, that is, ushered in the Lamb. However, the three of them came from the wilderness. And John the Baptist was prepared from the time of his birth. He was a Nazarite, by the way, from birth. In fact, discounting Samson, who fell into sin and was never considered a prophet anyways, there were two people who were Nazarites from birth, the first and the last prophet, Samuel and John the Baptist. Samuel was considered the first prophet by Peter, and John is the last of the Hebrew Scriptures prophet. Both were dedicated by their mothers for the Lord's service from their birth. They were not supposed to drink any wine. For John, we understand he could not drink wine, for he was a Baptist. I wanted to know if you are listening. And his message, by the way, as was the message of all the prophets before and after him, was not a pleasant one. Remember, we don't have always pleasant messages for the people. John's message was not everything is good, everything will end up fine, smile, God loves you. Eventually, yes, but before this, the message is repent and let God forgive your sins. Isaiah, who was despised because of the word of God, or Jeremiah, who was put into a well so that he didn't want to hear the word of God anymore. Their message was against idolatry, and other wickedness. They didn't say, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. When Noah built the ark, he did not say something is going to happen in this earth that is very good. They all spoke about the need to see the reality of sin in this world and to run to God. Now, we've often spoken about the need to repent, even for believers. I believe it's a daily need that we have. It's therapy for the believers. But have you ever asked yourself, how do I repent? How did we do that? I want to tell you something. Repentance is a gift from God, as salvation is a gift from God. We read in one of Peter's speech in Acts 11, he says, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Later, Paul speaks of a condition, this condition, and says in 2 Timothy, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, why? Because it is given from God. Do you want to repent? Yet you don't know how? Ask God. Believe that He exists. Ask Him. He will show you. He will surely grant you this repentance if you truly desire it. The Greek word for repentance is made up of two words, meta, which means with, and the word noio, which means understand, to perceive. After comprehending God's word to you, after comprehending what sin is, if you agree with God, this is the beginning of salvation. And for the believer, it is the beginning of receiving great blessings from God. The word confess in Hebrew, do you know what it is? Yada. It is the same word as to praise, as to thank God. This is when the person recognizes God's presence and praises Him. It is the moment when you are one-to-one with God. Confession in the Bible was always made before God, never to men, unless one has offended his neighbor. The confession, however, would be that much more powerful if productive and if one realized that they were confessing before God first. Because as the scripture says, it's against Him that is only that we have sinned. Psalm 51. Now, as we move further into the book of Mark, the next verse indicates to us how very popular John the Baptist was in the first century. Look at verse 5. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. There truly was a revival in Israel, and it was triggered only by one man, by the way, John the Baptist. We read here that people were coming from all over Judea and Jerusalem, and they were confessing. By the way, this is not an exaggeration. There's something about the Greek here. When it says that all the country of Judea and all the people in Jerusalem, this again is not an exaggeration as we understand the word all. It does not mean all the people came to him. That's not what it means. The word all, pasa, or pentes, in the Greek is found 1,243 times, and it is often found in a qualitative sense as opposed to quantitative sense. That is quality as opposed to quantity. The all will attract our attention mainly on those who believed and confessed their sins. Why do I say this, by the way? Why do I want to stress this? Because of a misunderstanding of this word. Some big Christian missions have decided not to preach the word to Jews because they think that all Jews are saved. As we read in Romans 11:26, which says, so all Israel will be saved. And so they say, forget the Jews. Let's not bring the gospel to them, for all will end up be saved. That's false. This is wrong. But when you read Mark chapter 1, verse 5, do you get the sense that all Judea and all Jerusalem came to be baptized? That would have been wonderful. No, only those who believed. It is the same way with Romans 11:26. Jews need to hear the word of God. Now, what about the baptism itself? And what is the relationship between baptism and repentance and forgiveness of sin? The act of washing and dipping oneself in the water was a Jewish way of announcing a change in one's life, a new direction. It was an outward sign of an inner change. At the time when a Gentile converted to Pharisaism, that is, when a Gentile would adopt the religion of the Pharisees, they would be immersed in the water. It was a one-time immersion. In the same thing with these Essenes, the people of the Dead Sea Scrolls, a one-time immersion indicated that the person was accepted in their community. The same thing it is for today. Modern rabbis, by the way, will immerse a Gentile who now believes like them. They would deem that person a Jew, but what this person has become is simply a new convert to rabbinical Judaism. And so John adopted the same method at the time, and whoever understood and confessed their sins, then he was baptized into the Messiah. It was a new identification. Now, it's not the baptism which cleans the person, but it is the repentance which cleans the person. If, for instance, I take a bottle of ink and seal it and put it in the water, how long do you think it will take for the inside of the bottle to be cleansed? Never. It won't be able to be cleaned because the ink is sealed in the bottle. The cleansing comes through the act of God, through the Holy Spirit, at the moment of confession. When you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then you are cleansed. Then you get to the baptism itself, the water baptism. And the word baptism, by the way, in the Greek testifies of this. Before the New Testament, the word did not have a technical sense of an act of water initiation, but was mainly speaking of an immersion into a belief. And so John took it and redefined it with water baptism. Now, the next verse further enhances the division between the new era and what was opening up in the world itself. See what John the Baptist wore and what he ate. Look at verse 6. This also is important. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was of locusts and wild honey. Now, why did this information, and why, by the way, was he dressed this way? What do we need to know that? The first thing is that this was in contrast in the way the authorities, the religious and civil authorities in Israel, in Jerusalem, were dressed. Josephus tells us that Herod, the one who tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby, you know what he wore? A purple robe. And so did his sons. And so with the woman, the false religion in Revelation chapter 17. For she was clothed with purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones. Look at John the Baptist, how he came. And John the Baptist's outfit was in such a contrast to what the religious leaders were wearing at that time. In Mark 12:38, Yeshua noticed them. And he says, beware of the scribes who like to walk around with long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplace. The robe, the stole in Greek, in the Septuagint was the term used for the high priest. They thought they were high priests, all of them. Like when once both the kings of Israel also and Judah, because the kings were the stole as well. And it became even worse when they used religious items to show off. Yeshua noticed that as well. In Matthew 23:5, he says, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden the phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. There's nothing wrong with wearing phylacteries or tefillin or tzitzit or tassels. But it is wrong to increase their size to show off and pretend piety. In contrast, Yohanan HaMatvil lived in piety and in full devotion to God. This is why we have, I believe, this information. But the main point is that his dress reminds us of Elijah. Speaking of Elijah in 2 Kings 1:8, it says he was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins. The word hairy man, by the way, could be understood to mean that he was wearing a mantle of hair from an animal. But what is striking is that both men wore a leather belt. The leather belt is mentioned. There was a tradition which says that Elijah's belt was made from the hide of the ram that Abraham offered on the altar in place of Isaac. For they associate Elijah with the coming of the Messiah. And so right away, they knew there was a connection between Elijah and John the Baptist. In fact, Elijah is the second messenger in Malachi. And so the first is John the Baptist announcing the first coming of the Messiah. The second, Elijah announcing the second coming. We'll see this a little further later on. One last verse for today. Verse 7, which sums up John's the Baptist ministry. This is what he says. And he was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I. I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. What did he mean when he spoke about sandals? They knew very well what he was saying. At the time, it was said, as it is written in the Babylonian Talmud, all manner of service that a slave must render to his master, a student must render to his teacher, except that of taking off his shoes. A student may render all kinds of service to his teacher, except that one thing, taking off his shoes. And here, John the Baptist comes and says, you know what? I'm even lower than this man. That this man is so much higher than all your teachers. Furthermore, even in the Mekilta, the Rabbi Ishmael, the collection of rules dating from later on, it says a Hebrew slave, even if the person was a Jewish slave, a Hebrew slave must not wash the feet of his master, not put his shoes on him, nor carry his things before him. But even this, John the Baptist tells them that he himself was not worth to untie his shoes. This then covers the first 7 verses of Mark. After that, Mark will expound the life of Christ, and I cannot wait actually to get there. For my part, the more I read this gospel, the more I'm amazed at the power of this book and how verse after verse it brings out a new information, always to better appreciate all that Yeshua did for us and all he's doing right now. Amen. Let us bow our head in prayer. I will pray an ancient prayer. Indeed, the God of the universe is our King. He is the rock of Jacob, the shield of salvation. From generation to generation he endures, and his name remains unchanged for eternity. His words are living and stable, ever faithful and desirable. From the first age to the last ages, your word is good, enduring forever and ever. It is truth and fidelity, a law that will always endure. Truly, you are the Lord our God, our Redeemer, our Creator, the rock of our salvation, our Savior. And so, Lord, this morning we are so touched by your love for humanity, how you came down, Lord, at such a crucial time, how you sent Yeshua Mashiach to die for our sins. Thank you, Heavenly Father, and as we pray for the whole congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. May the Lord bless you all. It's my prayer that you've been blessed by this gospel. Amen and amen.
Stay tuned now for a great and encouraging answer from Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Abizon, an answer to a question someone wrote in concerning their sense of falling out with God. And so let's go to the question.
In the last 2 days, I've been very angry with just some personal stuff mixed with perhaps working too much and eating too little. I became a perfect subject for becoming very irritable. And while I am a bit better today, I have taken some time with Jesus this morning and sort of got things sorted out. My question is this: during these 2 days when I was very irritated, I wouldn't use very nice language, and that's not like me. And I didn't care, it seemed as if, and would even direct that not nice language towards our Lord. And I'm actually shameful to say that. I was just even angry with him, and I told him to just leave me alone. Well, now, of course, I regret it all. I have repented, and I've confessed, and I trust that the Lord has forgiven me, according to 1 John 1, 8-9. I guess my question is this: can it even be possible for me to be so angry with God and use such not nice language and still consider myself to love him? All I keep thinking is, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Also, I keep thinking of Job when he said, "We receive good from God, should we not also receive evil?" Evil wasn't even received on my part, and I was still so angry. I know I'm just a fallible man, but how can one curse God when angry and then still say that you love him?
Thank you for your question, and I'm so glad you are better. Could this episode have erupted because you have not daily prayed, read the scriptures, and studied them? You know, Jesus said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And as we eat every day, so we ought to meet God every day at his word. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, where we read the same words, the Lord reminded the Israelites that while he led them these 40 years of testing by feeding them manna and providing water for them, he also reminded them that more than food, his words will feed them, save them, and also stabilize them, give them stability in life. And once we depart from this daily putting on the armor of God, we begin to fall, for we don't wake up actually with this armor. Let me bring you to this important verse for our days. That is Ephesians 6:11. Where the Spirit of God inspired Paul to say, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil." No, you know, the first word of this verse, even in the original Greek, are put on, which simply means that we do not have it on. We need to put it on daily. Yes, we are saved and sealed forever, but here we are told that we need to put on this armor for protection. The life of a believer is not over when he accepts Yeshua as his personal Savior. When many people are converted, they make the mistake of thinking that the battle is already won, but serving God is like enlisting in the army, and soldiers need to be constantly training. Why are so many believers disappointed? Why so many are having so much trouble to adjust? Why do we feel vanquished and spiritually tired? This might be due to our inability to realize that we have to put on this armor of God. This is not a small matter, by the way. A spiritual, healthy walk on earth depends on this. And what is the armor of God? To give you a brief reminder, it begins with the belt of truth, which is the word of God. The breastplate of righteousness protects us from the sight of emotion, like guilt or wrong feeling, which often misguide us. Then the shoe, which speaks of a strong foundation we stand on. Then the shield of faith, which protects us from the many arrows of the devil. Faith is God-giving and needs to be daily required and worked on. Then the helmet of salvation, which I love to see as the blessed hope, knowing that we have eternal security in God and nothing can change this, for the gifts of God are irrevocable. Then the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. At this point, we can use the scriptures to save and to defend. And lastly, prayer. Prayer, the armor begins with the word and ends with prayer, two inseparable elements of the believer's sanctification. We're living in the midst of a great spiritual warfare, especially these times. And we cannot afford finding ourselves in the middle of a battlefield without protection, like a sitting duck, allowing the enemy to shoot at us. On the other hand, one word of encouragement. What happened to you as you asked this question is actually a good sign, because those who love the Lord and produce fruits are often attacked in this manner and at the same time are always growing stronger.
It would be no surprise that many of us wallow in guilt and self-condemnation when we say and do things that dishonor God. Remember Paul, such a great example of one who could have easily stayed in a defeated mode after his persecution of the church, yet he pressed forward to the high calling, and we must do the same, standing on God's righteousness and his forgiveness and his forbearance. Shalom Ariel is a daily radio program emphasizing the Jewish perspective of Scripture. God is not through dealing with Israel, nor will he renege any of the promises he has made to her. Our teacher for this program, Jacques Isaac Gabizon, is a Messianic Jewish believer and Messianic leader at Beth Ariel Congregation right here in Montreal. If you've been encouraged by the messages, we'd love to hear from you. Give us a call at 1-888-685-5902, or you may write us at info@BethAriel.ca. You are also welcome to join us for our Saturday morning services. We are located at 6297 Monkland Boulevard, corner of Madison in NDG. The message is given in English, but we do offer a simultaneous translation into French and Russian. Services begin at 11 a.m. We have Shabbat school for children of all ages, up to and including teens. You may also download audio messages from our website at bethariel.ca and enjoy other in-depth teaching from Jacques Isaac. If you would like to sign up for informative newsletters, log on to our website and add your name to our email list. Shalom Ariel is a listener-supported program. If you have it on your heart to donate, it will be a great blessing for the continuing ministry and outreach of Beth Ariel. Thank you and Shalom Shalom. Mm-hmm.